Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service. Welcome to those that are listening on the phone, to those listening to the recording, and a hearty Sabbath blessing and greetings to one and all. Our opening song for tonight's service is entitled A Mighty Fortress. And the lyrics can be found on our website at lightministries.com/ID232.htm.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Oh, thank you, dear brother. Praise the Lord. And indeed, our God is a mighty fortress to all those who put their trust in him. I ask that you please kneel and bow your heads for opening prayer to tonight's service. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that you are a mighty fortress that the righteous can run into and be safe. We thank you, dear Savior, for being the sure rock that we can definitely stand upon, be anchored to, and know that we are secured from storm and tempest. Father, we give you full control of this meeting, and we pray that thy presence will be here in our midst to bless us with the atmosphere from above, the joy and the peace and the abundant light and love. Fill each heart. And let each one of us be blessed by an abundant outpouring of thy Spirit tonight. And thank you so much for doing so. Dear Savior, pray that your presence will also be here in our midst. Dispel the darkness in our hearts. Take the throne of our lives, for we give you our will. And please will to do in our lives as you see fit. And thank you so much for not forsaking us, but drawing ever closer and leading us upward. Dear Spirit, we also pray that thy presence will be here in our midst. Please work within us a transformation. Plant Jesus on the throne of our hearts. Open our understanding to behold wondrous things out of God's inspired word, and thank you so much for being the author of that inspiration. And Father, I pray that your truth will continue to speed and spread around the world. And thank you that we're a day closer to heaven. So we thank you for hearing and answering this prayer, for being with each one of us now, and for allowing us to receive a rich blessing from fellowshipping together and digging into thy word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We're continuing in Patriarchs and Prophets, which is our study book on Friday evenings. We're in chapter 22 that is titled Moses, and we're down towards the bottom, almost right at the bottom of page 250, to the paragraph, Shut In by the Bulwarks of the Mountains. And we left off last time understanding that when Moses understood that God had called him to deliver the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, Moses at first relied upon his belief that it was military might and the force of arms that God would use to deliver the people. I mean, after all, God allowed Moses to be there in the grandson of Pharaoh, to be trained as a military leader, had protected him in his military campaigns and given him the victory over the foes. And so he just naturally believed that it was his abilities that God was going to be able to use to deliver the children of Israel. And so Moses began to act on this understanding. And this led him to defend one of his brother Israelites against an Egyptian that was beating him. And there was a struggle, and Moses was superior, and the Egyptian ended up dying at his hands. And Moses believed everything was okay because it was just him and this Israelite and now the dead Egyptian that was there. And so no one else saw it. And he figured that his fellow Israelite companion would be grateful for what had occurred. But on the next day, Moses saw two Israelites striving and went to try and break it up and to be a peacemaker in their midst. And the one that was the more agitated of the two Israelites said, "Who made you a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And so Moses then knew that the word had spread, that it would soon reach the ear of Pharaoh. And because he was an adopted grandson of Pharaoh, his position would not be secure. And so he fled for his life, ended up coming into the area of Mamre, I believe it was, and came into connection with Jethro, who was the priest of Midian, and was hired or permitted to stay tending Jethro's flock. So God had protected him, had directed his steps, led him directly where he needed to go in order to learn the lessons and the principles of truth that he would need to later deliver the children of Israel. And so now we pick it up at this paragraph. Shut in by the bulwarks of the mountains, Moses was alone with God. The magnificent temples of Egypt no longer impressed his mind with their superstition and falsehood. In the solemn grandeur of the everlasting hills, he beheld the majesty of the Most High, and in contrast realized how powerless and insignificant were the gods of Egypt. Everywhere the Creator's name was written. Moses seemed to stand in his presence and to be overshadowed by his power. Here his pride and self-sufficiency were swept away. So what swept away the pride and self-sufficiency of Moses? What changed Moses' understanding of how God desired his servants to be? It was being out in nature, separated away from the grandeur of the magnificent temples of Egypt. In other words, God pulled him away from the city atmosphere and led him out into the country. And after being in the country for a while, the attraction of what he saw in the city of Egypt no longer impressed his mind. The superstition and the falsehoods that were paraded around and were influencing every one of the citizens was no longer affecting his mind as it was when he was there in Egypt. So being alone in the country without this city atmosphere pounding against his mind and senses, God was able to begin to soften his heart. And as Moses looked upon the things of nature, especially the mountains, he recognized that God is all-powerful. That none of the so-called gods of Egypt could have anything that came close to matching the power of the Most High. And the longer that he was there communing with God and looking on the things of nature, the less powerful, the less influence the gods of Egypt had over him. Everything in nature he saw bore the Creator's name, and Moses' pride and self-sufficiency were swept away. He began to realize that God was more than capable of delivering his children from Egyptian bondage, and that Moses was not capable of doing that. Before, Moses was saying, God's going to do it through my hand. But the longer he spent in nature, communing with the God of nature, the Creator of nature, he recognized that it was not by his hand, it was by God's hand. And so we can see some of the dangers of city living. It has an influence upon our senses. It has the ability to impress us with negative things that draw our mind away from the supremacy of God. It builds within us pride and self-sufficiency. But being out in nature, coming closer to the Creator of nature, amen, will desensitize us, will remove the attractive power that's found within cities, and allow us to come back down recognizing that we need God's power, His help in all things. Continuing. In the stern simplicity of his wilderness life, the results of the ease and luxury of Egypt disappeared. Moses became patient, reverent, and humble, very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth, Numbers 12:3, yet strong in faith in the mighty God of Jacob. So where did he learn to be patient, reverent, humble, and meek? It was when he came closer and closer to God. While he was within the city atmosphere of Egypt, he was impatient. He was proud. He was aggressive, self-seeking. And so God had to remove him from those influences and from that type of atmosphere in order to reach his heart and work a transformation in his life. So, dear parents, if you find that it is very difficult to control your children, very difficult to lead them to be patient and reverent and humble and meek, and you're living in the city, then I would urge you to seriously plead with God to lead you out of the city into the country so that your children, just like Moses, can come closer to God by being cognizant of the things of nature, trying to understand why God created the things to act and to function in the way that they do. And that way they're brought closer to God. That way they understand that they're just a mere speck in God's creation, but a speck that God loves dearly. It will work a transformation in their lives. And God will bless your efforts to save your children. So Moses became patient, reverent, and humble, very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth, yet he was strong in faith in the mighty God of Jacob. Now this passage here helped me to understand the seeming contradiction in the life of Moses. Because a general is one that is aggressive, one that is in command of men, one whose orders are to be obeyed with implicit trust, whether the soldiers underneath him or the officers underneath him understand or not. That's just the opposite of being meek. But when Moses was taken into the wilderness and came that much closer to God, that's when all of that pride and self-sufficiency was removed away from him. And now he became meek, patient, humble, and reverent.
Hello, everyone. That last sentence, Moses became patient, reverent, and humble, very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth, Numbers 12:3, yet strong in faith in the mighty God of Jacob. Sounds like two ends of the spectrum. He's got his patient, reverent, and humble on one side of his character toward God, and then he's so bold with faith that it's okay to be bold in faith because it glorifies God in your implicit trust in his word. Wonderful explanation of this remarkable man.
That's very true. And you know, the characteristics of being self-sufficient and being proud are not all bad. If you're self-sufficient, then you're accustomed to be doing things on your own and moving forward without waiting for permission to do so. That in itself is not bad. What's bad is that you trust in your own abilities instead of trusting in God to help you accomplish that work. But the actual moving forward on your own is not bad. So it wasn't that God completely erased all of these characteristics that went along with self-sufficiency and pride, but God instead removed the dependency on self and allowed that dependency to be placed on him, on God. So in other words, God purified or refined those characteristics and did away with those that led away from God and encouraged those that allowed dependency on God and moving forward in God. So now Moses was given by God, and this, of course, was over 40 years now. This wasn't overnight, and this wasn't in a year's time. This was 40 years. At the end of 40 years, Moses had the characteristics that were necessary to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, pointing them not to him, but to God, and yet moving forward, even though all the children of Israel would be against him. And we need to develop those same characteristics, being strong in God, but yet not depending on ourselves or our abilities to accomplish the work. So when you see very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth, doesn't mean that Moses was timid. It doesn't mean that Moses was hiding in the corner, allowing others to take the lead. It just meant that he recognized how great God was and how insignificant he, or Moses, was. And if God led him to do something or told him to do something, then he did it. He spoke it, irregardless of how many people were on his side or against him. And dear ones, we're going to need to develop the very same characteristics. And the only way we can do so is by spending more and more time in communion with God, away from the influences that detract from God. Continuing. As the years rolled on, and he wandered with his flocks in solitary places, pondering upon the oppressed condition of his people, he recounted the dealings of God with his fathers and the promises that were the heritage of the chosen nation, and his prayers for Israel ascended by day and by night. So Moses didn't pray once or twice. He prayed day and night for the deliverance of his people. Continuing. Heavenly angels shed their light around him. Here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the book of Genesis. So when was Genesis written? It was during the 40 years with Moses tending the flocks of Jethro. It wasn't written after the children of Israel were delivered. It was written before. And I did not know that. I know I read it, but it didn't seem to make an impression on me like it did tonight. Continuing. The long years spent amid the desert solitudes were rich in blessing, not alone to Moses and his people, but to the world and all succeeding generations. A request in the room says, could you repeat that? And the sentence here, it says, heavenly angels shed their light around him, or Moses. Here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the book of Genesis. So, the first book of what we know as the Bible, Genesis, was written while Moses was tending the flocks of Jethro during these 40 years. And it was not written after he had delivered the children of Israel, or God used him to deliver the children of Israel. And that was something that I did not realize. Even though I know I've read this before, it just didn't make the impression at the time like it has now. So the long years spent amid the desert solitudes were rich in blessing. And it wasn't just to Moses, but to the world and all succeeding ages, because this is where Moses wrote the first book of Genesis. So then this was before the burning bush experience. This was before God intentionally came to Moses and spoke to him face to face. So the Spirit inspired Moses to write the book of Genesis at this time. Continuing. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, it wasn't that God forgot. God knows all things. And it wasn't that God had not heard the prayers and earnest petitions of the children of Israel for deliverance before this time. God was aware of it. But now, because of the increase of bondage, more and more of the children of Israel were directing their attention upward and pleading with God to come to their rescue. They were united as one in their petitions to God. And then God took action. God heard their groaning, remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, continuing, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. The time for Israel's deliverance had come. When did God have respect unto his people's prayers and petitions? when they were unitedly pleading with God on the same issue for help. And since they were pleading with God for help, they had to recognize their need of help. Amen. They had come into a position of having the same mind. They were united in their purpose. And then God had respect unto their prayer. How long were they there in Egypt? 430 years. How long were they in bondage for those 430 years? I imagine at least 350 of them. But it wasn't until affliction came down hard that they unitedly prayed for God's deliverance. Their thoughts turned to God for help. They were no longer content in their way of life. Continuing. But God's purpose was to be accomplished in a manner to pour contempt on human pride. The deliverer was to go forth as a humble shepherd with only a rod in his hand, but God would make that rod the symbol of his power. Leading his flocks one day near Horeb, the mountain of God, Moses saw a bush in flames, branches, foliage, and trunk all burning, yet seeming not to be consumed. He drew near to view the wonderful sight, when a voice from out of the flame called him by name. With trembling lips he answered, "Here am I." He was warned not to approach irreverently. "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." It was he who, as the angel of the covenant, had revealed himself to the fathers in ages past. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Moses? Amen. It was Jesus Christ, or it was the Lord God Michael who became Jesus Christ several thousand years later. So this God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who spoke to Moses, was not God our Father. It was God our brother. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Continuing. Humility and reverence should characterize the deportment of all who come into the presence of God. In the name of Jesus, we may come before him with confidence, but we must not approach him with the boldness of presumption, as though he were on a level with ourselves. There are those who address the great and all-powerful and holy God, who dwelleth in light unapproachable, as they would address an equal or even an inferior. There are those who conduct themselves in his house as they would not presume to do in the audience chamber of an earthly ruler. These should remember that they are in his sight whom seraphim adore, before whom angels veil their faces. God is greatly to be reverenced, and all who truly realize his presence will bow in humility before him, and, like Jacob beholding the vision of God, they will cry out, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." As Moses waited in reverent awe before God, the words continued, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." So what did the Lord God Michael tell Moses? That he had surely seen the affliction of my people and had heard their cry, for I know their sorrows. So then, the mighty God, the Lord God Michael, is aware of everything that each one of his people are going through. He hears their prayers. He sees their affliction. He knows their sorrows. And when he became human, he feels the sorrows of humanity. So he knows them twice. And because of his compassion being touched, he had come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them into a good land flowing with milk and honey. Amen. Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. As he knew the sorrows, had seen the affliction, had heard the cries for deliverance of his people back then, so he has heard, seen, and felt the same through all ages. Christ's identity with his people is complete. Not only does he know these things, have seen these things as a God, but he has felt these things by experience as a man. He knows what you and I are feeling and going through. Not just by sight, not just by hearing, but in his inmost being. And when our prayers come before him with earnestness, then he comes to deliver us in his perfect timing. But he never forsakes us, even though our deliverance may be far into the future. He doesn't come to us in the future at the time of deliverance. He's with us all the way up until that time, even though we may not realize it. We may think that he's forsaken us, that he's not answering our prayers, that somehow he's left us all alone. But that's not true at all. He's right with us. And since he knows what we're going through, then he's suffering right along with us. to look up with the eye of faith and not look down focused on yourself, especially when you're going through times of affliction or sorrow or suffering. But recognize that your Savior, your elder brother, is right there with you. Amen. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And following his example and leaning on his everlasting arms, you'll be able to endure temptation and overcome it through his grace and strength. So the Lord God Michael came to Moses and said, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. And I'm now come down to deliver them and to bring them out of Egypt into a good, large, and milk and honey land. He's come to remove them from the city atmosphere and take them out into the country atmosphere. Continuing. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, how did Moses respond to this request? Before, he was on fire to go forth and physically deliver the children of Israel. I mean, he delivered the Israelite from the Egyptian that was afflicting him. But how did Moses respond now, after 40 years of being taught by God, having his heart softened and subdued, having his characteristics refined, chiseled away and polished? Well, let's see. Continuing. Amazed and terrified at the command. He wouldn't have been terrified before. Amazed and terrified at the command, Moses drew back, saying, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Just the opposite of how he was 40 years earlier. Continuing. The reply was, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Moses thought of the difficulties to be encountered, of the blindness, ignorance, and unbelief of his people, many of whom were almost destitute of a knowledge of God. So, when he realized that God was asking him to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, he says, who am I? I'm nobody. Surely you don't mean me. And then what was the next thing that Moses entered into? Christ said, certainly I'll be with you. Everything's going to be fine. What did Moses begin doing? He thought of the difficulties to be encountered. Amen. He was allowing doubt to start creeping into the equation. And so often we fall into the same trap. God impress us to go and give a track to an individual, a stranger, or to go and talk to this a stranger about the soon coming of Christ. And what do? We begin to think of the difficulties to be encountered by following that impression. Well, what if I get up there and they don't take the track from me? Or what if I get up there and I don't know what words to say? Or what if I get up there and the person becomes mad and you know, thinking about the difficulties to be encountered prevents us from acting on faith. So Moses thought of the difficulties to be encountered, of the blindness, ignorance, and unbelief of his people, and many were destitute of a knowledge of God. Continuing, "Behold," he said, "when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" The answer was, "I am that I am." "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." Now, what does this phrase, "I am that I am," indicate to us? It indicates that there was no beginning. Amen. Unlimited timelessness. So since the Lord God Michael, who became Jesus Christ, made this statement, declaring himself to be "I am that I am," shows that the Lord God Michael did not have a beginning. So this very phrase here completely obliterates the idea that somewhere back in the eons of time, there existed but one God, and this one God then split out of himself a son. Because Christ declared that he has always been, and there is no beginning to him. "I am that I am." Not "I am because someone else gave me life." And by the way, that particular doctrinal belief that somewhere back in the eons of time, God the Father brought forth out of his own divine being a son is pure paganism. If you look at the religious beliefs of Babylon, if you look at the religious beliefs of the Egyptians, if you look at the religious beliefs of those in India, they all believe that in the beginning there was just one divine being, and from this one divine being came forth another divine being. That's paganism. That's the teachings of the mystery of Babylon. And the devil has spread these same ideas, these same spiritualistic doctrines among our people. And they believe them. But here, this one passage that the Lord God Michael, Jesus Christ, stated about himself destroys that whole idea. But it's like they don't see. They're blind to it. They're spellbound. And that's what false doctrine does to the mind. So Christ declared, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Continuing. Moses was commanded first to assemble the elders of Israel. The most noble and righteous among them, who had long grieved because of their bondage, and to declare to them a message from God with the promise of deliverance. Then he was to go with the elders before the king and say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And we'll find out next time what happened when Moses came before Pharaoh, and what happened with the children of Israel believing that God had sent Moses. But dear ones, God cannot use those that are proud, those that are self-sufficient, those who refuse to be taught in his service. They must unlearn all of those self-sufficient principles before God can use them in his service. And the most amazing thing is that God will work with those individuals on overcoming their pride, overcoming their self-sufficiency, overcoming their impatience, and will lead and refine their character to the point that he can use them. God called Moses, and then refined his character to be able to use him to accomplish a particular work. God didn't cast him away because he wasn't ready yet. God patiently worked upon Moses' characteristics over many years. And when he saw that Moses was finally crucified of self, that's when God called him into service. God had called him many years before to do a certain work, but he wasn't yet trained. And the most amazing thing is God didn't give up. God continued to work with him. And that gives me hope. And it should give you hope as well. God calls each one of us to perform a certain work. And even though we're not yet ready to perform that work, he doesn't cast us aside, but he patiently comes closer to us, refines, purifies, and sanctifies us. And then, when he sees that we will not take glory to ourselves, but will give all the glory to him, that's when he puts us into the work. what a merciful and marvelous God we serve, dear ones. A merciful, loving, compassionate God indeed. And He has a work for each one of you to perform. And He's willing to train you for that work. If you'll just spend more and more time with Him and less time with the atmosphere of the world. It's just like a precious gem. When you find it in the rough, it doesn't look anything like it can look. The master jeweler has to take the stone, has to examine the stone, has to find where in that stone has no flaws. And then he has to cut away all of the other material that is full of flaws, full of imperfections. And once he cuts all those things away, then he has to facet that rough stone, giving it just the right angles in just the right places to be able to reflect and refract just the amount of light that it's possible to do. And each stone is different. Some may reflect and refract a greater amount of light than the next stone. But the master craftsman knows exactly where to put the facets to gain the most amount of light, the most amount of beauty. And the amazing thing is that stone doesn't have any light in itself. If you take it into a dark room, you won't see anything. But when you bring it out and other light shines on it, it then takes that light and some of the facets reflect it right back. But other facets allow the light to go into the stone where it is broken up and then allowed to come out at different angles. So instead of the light just coming to it and reflecting away from it, it goes into it where it is multiplied and then comes out in all different directions. And it can come out in different colors. It's like a prism effect where you take the light of the sun and you break it down into the rainbow. So, dear ones, with each one of us, God sees a jewel in the rough, a precious gem that can shine brightly for His glory. And because we're not to the stage yet of shining for God to the brightness that were possible, He doesn't cast us away, but He sees what we can become if we will just submit to His cutting and refining and purifying of us. And when God finally brings us to the point of submitting ourselves to Him 100%, He allows us to go into the work. He shines His light upon us, and we reflect that light, and we refract that light. In other words, we allow the light to go in us and then shine from us, shine out of us to others. And none of our light is seen, only the light of God. So it's more than just a mental acceptance of the truth. It's more than just the ability to say the truth to others. That's part of it. But that's superficial. We need to also allow the light to shine in us, and then from ourselves allow the light to shine out. In other words, our characters have become changed. We not only can speak the words of life, we can live the words of life. Not only can we tell people about Jesus, we can show people Jesus. But that will never happen until we've been refined, purified, have the rough edges of our character chiseled away. Amen. Being hewed and squared. Being cut in order to reflect the brightness of God to others. To be placed in the proper area made just for us. That's why the precious gem isn't hidden away in some box in the dark corner and forgotten, but it's put on a necklace or it's put on a ring. It's put on a crown. So let your light shine before men that they may give glory to God. So, dear ones, each one of you is a precious gem in God's sight that He is going to take the time to turn you into a gorgeous gem to reflect His glory and to lead others to be attracted to the light of truth as it shines from the face of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we allow God to form and fashion us into a shining, precious gem. And may we allow Him to do it quickly. And this is my prayer. Are there any thoughts, any comments, any questions, dear ones? Please feel free.
Oh, I do have a question, or two, rather. Is this the time to ask? It's slightly not related to what you just finished off on reading on this page. Is that okay, or should I wait a little later? Very silent. I'll go on. Until someone stops me. Thank you. One question I have to ask everyone in the room is, Sister Lucy and I were thinking of having a stall on Sabbath at fairs that are held around Western Australia. And usually they're held on Friday, Sabbath, and then Sunday. Amazingly enough, they don't do it. So we were thinking if we paid the people who sell the stall space previous to Sabbath and then have the stall on Friday and Sabbath, giving free literature away, free present truth literature, that would not be breaking the Sabbath and it'd also be keeping it in many respects because of the fact of passing out the light. Only, I mean, we would prefer it were on another day, but what do you think about that? Does anyone have any objections, any advice regarding this?
Amen. Well, has any of you heard of a word named called simplicity? Well, simplicity is supposed to mean to be simple and not complex or difficult. Or plainness, honesty, straightforwardness, directness, or clearness of expression. Well, what I learned in my old studies, when utterance about Moses in the burning bush. But you see, Moses was too afraid to show simplicity. After all, he never seen a strange sight like a bush that is on fire but isn't getting burned up at all. But the part when, well, the other part that we'll be getting to later is when Moses simply obeyed the God about throwing the staff and becoming a snake, and the snake comes back after holding the tail and putting his hand in his bosom, then leprosy comes out. And well, those were simple things that, and also, well, when Moses drew his hand out, then the king got back to normal. But when those were simple things he can do, that's how he showed simplicity when God commanded him. But Moses was still kind of terrified of what he was looking at or who he was even talking to. It is mysterious. I think many of you would have thought the same thing, sort of. Also, I learned that God called Moses the country living as he is calling many people today in preparation for their exodus from this world. Well, that is true. We must be out of the city that... We must be out of the city. After all, there are a lot of sins out here. In the countryside, there is not that many. Plus, being closer to nature, which God has made, you get to see the creations he has done. And that's full of simplicity as well. And as some insects in their simple way are helpful, so Moses helped Jethro's daughter at the well. By this simple, kind deed, he found a home where God could continue his education. And then too, he was prepared to lead his people out of bondage. And there are even some insects who can be harmful and some who are helpful. Well, Moses was being pretty harmful after last week we were being in about how he slew the Egyptian and in Egypt. He was being harmful, but he was being helpful. We got to me and helped Jethro's daughter when she and her helpers with the flock were almost harassed by I like to call the men who tried to harass the poor bandits. It's sort of like how some of the insects are safe to touch while some aren't. Like, these harmful insects are mind how the Egyptians were trying to destroy the Israelites by hard work and mistreatment. God heard their cry and planned to send his simple, helpful servant Moses with God's almighty power to rescue his people. Well, the Egyptians were being too harsh with the Israelites, especially when Israelites were falling behind in their work, and they always kept getting a whipping. It being just has to make them work faster, or to keep up with the time, and boy, that really has to hurt. Or it hurts more how they mistreat them. Eat them, not just a physical pain on your skin, but physical, but spiritual feeling. And it said, Moses living in the hills and the desert, and the Lord sent angels to instruct him about the future. At first I didn't think Moses, there were angels above Moses, but there were. And they even showed him the instructions he needed to do, not just God, just tell him what he needed to do. All these things are good samples of simplicity that he, so like how we must simply follow God's words, and that how we should help this simple world. Even though things get tough, is simplicity in time, and will we learn it more? Or like if we haven't taken hard lessons on other things like piano classes, or like I did, or even took time for and time for mom to, for my mother, or to understand the word of God, and she learned it really simply now. So am I in learning it as well. All this is simplicity, but on God is simplicity as well. It is simple to just obey Him. Even if you do have questions like Moses, but even though he was terrified, he was questioning after all. I knew about his past, how he was an Egyptian and feared of the Israelites would doubt out that he was their deliverer. But in his heart, he knew that the power of God was with him, as is with us. It's still simple to know. But not many people today, know that they're still having hard times understanding, since they're too much in the things they love to do. So simplicity is not very easy for them. All they need is just to believe if of God, so that way they can simply believe even Him and abandon their old ways and transform their new ways into being righteous. And that's all I want to share.
Amen, and thank you, brother. I appreciate the principles and the spiritual lessons you brought out there. Dear Brother James, your question, I'm not quite sure how to answer. I found myself arguing with me on both sides. On the one side, if you have individuals coming to a parade or to an event like that, their whole thoughts are geared away from God. And with you being there to pass out literature to them, pointing them to God, you're able to reach out to them, but I don't know how much good that's going to be. It's almost like, and I know you're not partaking in the atmosphere of the fair. And if God is leading you to do that, then I would suggest you find a booth far away from, the rides and the attractions and the vending machines and so on, if that's possible. But, it's almost like going into a bar to reach the drunkards about Christ. Their mind is not going to be focused on that topic. Or someone going to an amusement park, like to Disneyland or something, and passing tracts out in the bathroom. I mean, anything is possible. God can reach anyone. And it may not be the person that's attending the event that is reached, but the people coming afterwards to clean up after them that are reached. So, I'm not going to discourage you from doing it and passing out materials on the Sabbath. There's nothing wrong with doing that. And, obviously, paying the admission fee before the Sabbath hour so that you're not doing business on the Sabbath is okay. And I guess you're sowing beside all waters. So that's why I say I could argue with myself back and forth on either side. And so I guess it comes down to how you feel God is impressing you to do so. And I know here in America, the fairs are open all weekend. They're not closed on Sundays, but I guess I guess there in Australia, they're more sensitive about the issue of Sunday sacredness than they are here in the U.S. And I guess portions of the U.S. are much more stricter. But does anyone else have any counsel on this? Because as I said, I could give you counsel both ways, but it boils down to how you yourself believe God is leading you in this, because I don't see that it's Sabbath. I just don't know what effect it's going to have. And of course, that comes in.
Well, thank you. Thank you very much. It's encouraging to hear from others about this, because I think that the question always faces us every day. We live in a godless society, and even in Christendom, in our own state that we live in, or part of the world that we live in, generally is ungodly. It's very hard to find, it would appear, a place that is conducive to people being interested. In fact, I think it might even be harder sometimes, like if you were to go to a JW convention, for instance, and give out tracts. Well, if you're not one of them, you're not one of us. I guess that's in their name, the denominational name. You're not a JW to begin with, a Jehovah Witness. That's very interesting. I was at first completely ruling it out. Like, I thought, oh no, what a pity on the Sabbath. Oh, what a pity, because I was thinking we'll visit Sister Lynn. She's in 2J. While we're there, we'll go to the fair. And unfortunately, not only the fair, but the market that they hold is always on the Sabbath. And Sabbath, as Sister Lucy pointed out, is generally the day that most people do everything on. And I think they do have a bit of Sunday sacredness here, but they're also desecrated as well, which is good news, because it's the first day of the week and it's a working day, and there's nothing the matter with that. Okay, thank you so much. That's great. I don't know what exactly to do at this moment, but I will be we'll make plans. Oh, I did want to ask something else. This might sound like a stupid question, so forbear with me. Is most, if not everyone here in the room, ex-Seventh-day Adventists?
Well, thank you, brother. I don't know how much I helped you on that, on your previous question, but God will lead you, dear brother. As to this question, I am an ex-Seventh-day Adventist. From the modern standpoint, I guess I'm following in the original doctrinal truce that was given to the church back when it was formed and shortly afterwards. But I am definitely not associated or connected in membership or a working capacity with the church today. I know others here in the room do not have an Adventist background, but God reaches each one of us wherever we are at the time, because he sees what we can become through his training. And it's just like, you know, Paul met all kinds of classes of people, from soldiers to Gentiles to all other classes. And God was able to work with each one of those individuals. And so God can work with each one of us. And I know that's not what you were getting at. You were just curious. But, yeah, praise God that people in all nationalities, in all areas, in all backgrounds, in all experience, God can work upon their hearts and call them into his service. And praise God for his marvelous patience and long-suffering with each one of us, because he sees what we can become through him. Praise God indeed. Well, dear ones, are there any other thoughts, any other questions, any songs that you'd like to sing or requests for songs before we have closing prayer? Please feel free. Amen. A willing heart is what is needed for God to work within us and accomplish a miraculous transformation.
I like to share a scripture song. It is called My Faith Looks Up to Thee. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray. Take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be holy thine. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be, and living fire. While life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Big darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside. When ends life transient dream, when death's cold soul and strength all over me roll, blessed Savior, then in love, fear and distrust remove. Oh, bear me safe above a ransomed soul. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Josh. It's been a while since I've heard that that lovely hymn. So thank you for singing it. Dear ones, I ask that you please kneel and bow your heads for a closing prayer. Dear precious Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for being our master craftsman, for working to refine and to cut away the rough edges of our character and to retrain us and reteach us how to be your servants, your children, and no longer children of the wicked one. I pray, dear Father, that you will continue to work in each one of our lives, continue to pour upon us the Holy Spirit, and please, Spirit, soften and subdue our characters. Remove pride and self-sufficiency and false independence from each one of us. And allow us to be meek and mild and humble and patient and long-suffering, just like our Father and Savior. Thank you so much for leading and guiding us into all truth. And please, Spirit, forgive us for grieving Thee and spurning Thee and doing despite to Thee and not more quickly recognizing the prickings of our heart and your still small voice leading us in a different path, a path that is straight and narrow and upward. Please help us to discern your voice more loudly than all the other voices, including our own, that are striving for supremacy. And thank you so much for making the gospel and its principles of truth effectual in our lives, planting Jesus on the throne of our hearts, writing his law in our minds. For without your working within us, we're lost. And thank you for coming closer to each one of us and bringing the presence of our Father and Savior to dwell with us and us with them. Please be with us as we part just for a short time. Bring us back together. Continue to lead and guide us. Grant Brother James and Sister Lucy the answer to their prayer and petition and question on how to effectively reach a great amount of people with the truth in a short amount of time. And thank you for leading and guiding them in this and opening the doors before them. Please do the same for each one of thy people, that we may hasten your return and not delay it any longer. So we thank you for being with us as we part. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. Thank you for allowing us to be your children and allowing us to know that there are other brothers and sisters within our family that have chosen to serve thee with their whole heart, and that we are not alone. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So may God bless you, dear ones. Have a good night. And for those on the other side of the world, have a blessed Sabbath day until we meet again. And I'd like to leave you with this scripture song. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28:19 and 20.